Morning. It's good to be here this morning. I spent all week in Texas, had terrible weather down there. It was cold. You guys were much warmer than I was down there. And the day I left, it was 78 degrees and came home to snow. So I haven't had a very good weather week this week, but glad to be back and here with you this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Yeah, once again, we're going back to Matthew chapter 16. I spoke out of this chapter, I think, two lessons ago when I talked about the true rock of the church. And Mike did a whole series of lessons on this on the confession of Peter, I think just last week or the week before. And so, believe me, I'm not rehashing. I'm just taking a bit of this chapter for the basis of my sermon. And I'll look at it a little different way, and we won't beat Matthew chapter 16 up too much, by going over it again. So Jesus asked his apostles about what others thought of him. He wanted to know how the general public... Oh, thank you, John. Might help. There you go. He wanted to know how the general public had received him, and then later he specifically asked his disciples who they thought he was. Most of that we remember from this passage in Matthew 16 is found in verse 16, where Peter says, I'm sorry, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus certainly is the Son of God, but there's a sense in which Jesus gave an answer in the question itself. He answered it. He said, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Now, we don't necessarily refer to Jesus. When we talk to him, we talk about him, we don't say Jesus is the Son of Man. We say he's the Son of God, he's our Savior, and so forth. And so it's always been a term that I've been curious about, the basis of Son of Man. And I told John my intention to do this lesson a couple weeks ago, and he said, "You know, I've been curious what that phrase means, the Son of Man." And so surely there's others here today as well that have always kind of questioned maybe what this phrase, what this title, Son of Man, might actually mean. So it's significant enough that Jesus identifies himself in this way that I feel we can get some, gain some understanding, and that we could know why he chose to call himself that. So let's look about, this is what Jesus called himself. "What others call you and what you call yourself may not always be the same, but what we call ourselves does express what maybe how we want others to perceive us or how we want others to see us." It seems obvious that Jesus wanted his disciples to recognize him as the Son of Man. This is actually the phrase that Jesus uses more than any other phrase to describe himself. 86 times in the New Testament, this phrase is found, and in 81 of those, Jesus is referencing himself. So it's a common enough phrase that we've all seen it, but never really, at least I never had taken the time to dive into it and understand what it might mean. The only five exceptions to when it's used not in reference to Jesus himself, that he used it. John chapter 12, verse 34, the multitude questions Jesus' use of the term. Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen used it to describe the one that he saw sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 2, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews is quoting a passage in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 8 where Son of Man, the phrase, was used, and it's being quoted. And then John uses it twice in Revelation in reference to Jesus, in Revelation 1, verse 13, and Revelation 14, verse 14. Jesus never used this phrase, though, to describe anyone else but himself. So if Jesus exclusively used this expression to reference himself, then we need to know what it means. But there's a problem. Neither Jesus or his apostles spent really any time or much time at all explaining what it does mean. And We don't have an explanation why Jesus used the term so often. So we have to come to an understanding. But the contexts are found in both the Old and the New Testament. So let's start with that basic question. What does Son of Man mean? Well, the phrase Son of is a Hebrew way of describing someone to express the nature of someone. And the Son of phrase is something we commonly find in the Bible. In the King James Version of Psalm 89, verse 22, the phrase Son of Wickedness is found. The term sons of this age is found in Luke chapter 20, verse 34. And it is used by Jesus, the sons of this age. It refers to someone who is devoted to this world, just as someone who is a son of wickedness is someone devoted to evil. And so you can see that the son of is being used to express basically what defines that person. Son of wickedness is an evil person. Son of this age, someone devoted to the world. And so it's not too difficult for us to see that. So, but sometimes it simply is referring to humanity. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So in this case, son of man, it's a human, it's a mortal person. Jeremiah then pronounces God's judgment against Edom. He expresses it similarly, and this also is a King James Version translation. Jeremiah 49, verse 18 reads, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So in these passages, it's easy to see that son of man is being used to describe a moral person, someone whose derivation in creation came, from a biological human. It's often used in plural form. These are two King James Version translations. Psalm 4, verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Proverbs 8, verse 4 says, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. So therefore, the title of Son of Man is referring to the nature of Jesus, the human side of his nature. And he used it for this purpose. And it's concluded that this term contrasts two other designations that are used in Scripture to describe Jesus or to refer to Jesus. And each different way of saying it is to depict a different side of Jesus' nature. Son of God is his divine name and depicts his nature as being God. Son of David is his Jewish name and depicts his nature as the promised heir of the throne of Jesus, and that he is the promised Messiah. And then Son of Man is his, for lack of a better term, it's his mortal name. It is the way that depicts that while he was God, he became human. He lived in a fleshly body on this earth, and that depicts his human side of his nature. This is the most widely understood concept involved in Son of Man, that he is the representative man. He is the Son of Man. He is the same as you and same as me in that regard. Now, this interpretation certainly doesn't do anything to change our understanding of what the Scriptures teach about Jesus. Jesus was fully human, but is that all really that's being said here? Jesus, is he just expressing his humanity or his association with the human race? We need to look into that a little bit. There are some occurrences in this title by Jesus himself when this simplistic approach kind of contrasts or kind of even seems out of place from what he's saying. So Jesus, different times, his humanity is not what's being referenced when he used this term. And Mark chapter 2, verse 28, he calls himself, says the Son of Man is Lord unto the Sabbath. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Those two passages are not talking about his humanity, but he's still referencing that he, as a Son of Man, has these other sides of him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. and the Son of Man is going to return at the, you know, at the end of time. So he's using that phrase in a lot of different ways. And so basically, let's go back to the beginning a little bit. Let's find out where this phrase first occurred. I mentioned that Hebrews quotes the eighth Psalm from using this passage. So there are uses of the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament. It is something that is found fairly regularly in the Old Testament. We had already talked about it in Psalms and Jeremiah. I read those passages earlier that include the phrase. And so this was not something that was totally unique or something new and that Jesus introduced when he came to the earth. It's a phrase that was used, and it could help us understand why Jesus called him that if we explore how this phrase was used in the Old Testament. It was used quite a bit in the Psalms. There's going to be a lot of passages, and I felt just for sake of time and so forth, I'm not going to have them be put up there because I'm going to read them pretty quick. But if any of you want a list of any of these passages, let me know and I can provide them to you. Psalm 146 verse 3 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom..." Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. The psalmist uses this phrase to point that humans are frail, that there is nothing dependable upon them. They're powerless in regards to saving us. In regards to man versus God, the contrast is clear. Psalm verse 144, verses 3 and 4 says, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Did Jesus choose this title in reference to this passage in Psalms? Some say he did, especially in the way it's used in two other places. I mentioned that Hebrews quoted Psalm 8. Well, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 through 9 reads this, "To the choir master according to the Giddith, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Pardon me. "All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This, as I mentioned, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. He uses the words of the psalm to point out that Jesus is the one that made himself a little lower than the angels and became the Son of Man. That he's yet still crowned with glory and honor, even though he did that. So this Old Testament is making a contrast about the inferiority of a mortal life. And it says, who is man that God should even care about him? But yet Jesus came as a man, and God crowned him while he was here. So this helps us understand that this was a lesser state than Jesus had been used to. When he came to the earth, he chose this earthly body to live in, and he gave up all the glories and all the accommodations of heaven, and not only came and lived a life on this earth, but he died a death on this earth and was buried and spent time in the grave for us. Christ was crowned with glory and honor in order that he might die for all of us. So this is a great way of looking at the importance of the death of Christ, that he did it not for just a few people, but everybody. This death applies to them. He didn't come into the world to be just a great prophet or a teacher, as some people view him. No, he came to this earth to die for all of us. The sins of the cross, the sins that he bore on the cross for us. And so we connect with him in that death as when he came and lowered himself. And then Psalm verse 80, verse 17 through 18, sorry, chapter 80, verses 17 through 18 reads, "But let your hand be on the man of your be on the hand of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." The term Son of Man here is connected with the call that the psalmist that he has to, he needs a hero to come, someone to come save them, someone who will revive the people, that will restore them back to God. Sounds similar to what we studied in Titus, this revival, this restoring. They needed it back in the time of the writer's life of Psalm 80. And this could be the passage Jesus wanted to bring to mind when he was referring to himself as the Son of Man, that he was this hero. He was the Savior that was going to come and redeem everyone and renew them to themselves. Well, this phrase is also used in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." This is the first of over 80 occurrences of the phrase in connection with the prophet Ezekiel. It is always applied to the prophet himself and the prophet's mission. You know, the prophets were not just there. They usually were put there for a reason, to something that they were being asked to do. And that's what's the important part to look about here with the use with Ezekiel. It relies to what his task was. And so, while we're not directly informed as to why God chose to call Ezekiel Son of Man, it appears just to be limited to him and one other prophet that I'll mention here in a second. Ezekiel and this other person are the only people in the Old Testament that we find called the Son of Man. Some writers think that it was used to remind Ezekiel that, yes, you're a prophet, but you're still lower than the angels. You're still a mortal. You're still lower, you know, than God himself. But yet, he had received all these different visions. He had all this glory, and so some people feel that it was used maybe to kind of keep him grounded a little bit in who he really was. The other prophet that I mentioned, other than Ezekiel, to whom this phrase was mentioned, was Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he said, "I saw in the night visions, and beheld, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now this text clearly is associating the title Son of Man with the Messiah. And it's talking about the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, that it would be one that would never fall away. It wouldn't be like the other earthly kingdoms that, based upon humans, that would fall away. This would be one that would last eternally. So the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is the one who rightfully is king over that kingdom that would not fall apart, and he comes and returns to heaven. This, of course, is a reference and is recognized as a reference to Jesus and as being the Messiah. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 4, verse 17. So Jesus was given authority over this everlasting kingdom when he ascended back to the Father. So the kingdom of the Son of Man is never going to be destroyed. So Jesus made a direct connection for himself to this vision when he was before Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 65. "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy.' Caiaphas asked him if he was the Son of God, and this is how Jesus responded. He said, 'I am the Son of Man, And surely they would have understood the reference to the Daniel passage, and they would understand what he was claiming. It's what got, when Stephen was stoned, it's what got them so upset when he said he saw the Son of Man sitting on the right side. They understood what this phrase meant. And it was almost like a visceral response when they heard it. And they became very violent. They stoned Stephen. And of course, that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. So as we conclude, maybe some thoughts about the Old Testament usage. It would seem that the title of Jesus pointed, just like it did in Ezekiel's case, it pointed to the mission that Jesus had when he was here on the earth. The Son of Man was human. His humanity was a vital part of that mission. It allowed us to connect with him and have that connection with him. And Jesus came to live and die a perfect life in order that we can be redeemed. The Son of Man was a prophet. Jesus came revealing that message. In that way, he served as the mouthpiece of God. God said, I'm pleased with him. He's speaking on my behalf. And so the Son of Man was the Messiah, the King of the everlasting kingdom that Daniel spoke about. And this pointing back to that vision were clearly understood by the Jews of Jesus' time. So then, let's look then here. I'm not going to look at all 81 times that Jesus used this phrase regarding himself, but Jesus did use the title Son of Man quite often, as I mentioned. So why did Jesus choose this designation, and what did it signify about him? That's really the whole point of me getting up here this morning, is that with as often as he used it, we need to be grounded in what it truly means and why he chose that. The Old Testament passages that we just reviewed are part of this answer. The title can't be separated from the basis that he has as being a human. It's a big part of this Son of Man. Remember, Son of usually means or of something. So if he's calling himself Son of Man, he's focusing on the fact that at that point in time, he was living just like you and I, living in a human body, living a human life. And so Jesus, the fact that he identified in this way, connects us with him, but then also makes us have to understand it. But Jesus used this designation in circumstances when his deity was clearly being emphasized. So not only is he focusing on his humanity by using it, but he's using it at the same time to connect himself with that. He used the title in connection with his power to forgive sins in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. He talked about his lordship over the Sabbath. I had mentioned that a little bit earlier, Matthew 12, verse 8. Excuse me. He used it in regard to his resurrection, Matthew 17, verse 23. He mentioned it about in regard to his seeking and saving those who were lost. That's Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And he talked about him coming and the final judgment that would be associated with that. And that's found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Probably the one that we can look at the most and understand what this means is a longer passage. John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51. This is an exchange that Nathanael and Jesus had when he was just beginning his ministry. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathan uses proper ways to refer to him as the Messiah. He calls him the Son of God. He calls him the King of Israel. Both of those are accurate and totally worthy designations to use in regard to Jesus. But Jesus hears him say these two things, but doesn't repeat that back to him. No, he ends it by saying, "You will see the Son of Man ascending and descending." He doesn't reject the other designations. He doesn't say, "No, that's not me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm not the Son of God." He's simply pointing to the one that he's preferring to focus upon. Remember, the Son of Man talks about his mission. And here he's telling Nathanael, that's the mission of the Son of Man. You will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is his mission, to be that Messiah. And practically every instance where Jesus predicts his betrayal, where he predicts his death on the cross, that he would die for us, he uses the phrase, the Son of Man. And so that's definitely the base. The reason why he uses it is it points directly towards his whole reason for coming and living on this earth, his mission here on earth to save humanity. So, kind of looking to conclude or kind of look back, Jesus truly is the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. He's the King of Israel and so forth. He is a prophet. He's a king. He's all of that. But the Son of Man is the Messiah upon whom all the hopes of salvation is found. He lived a life as one of us. He was one of us. But he was crowned with glory even while he was here. He did not give up his deity while on earth. He was God walking among us. And the Son of Man has one mission, and that was to die for us, that we have that hope of heaven with him. And like I said, he truly is the Son of Man. So all that's being said, he died for us. The wheels of salvation were begun on that day. The plan was put in place for salvation to apply to everyone. No one doesn't have it available to them. No matter what life you've lived up until this point in time, there's no one that Jesus would refuse. It's available to all. So if you're here this morning and you have not accepted his gospel, it's available to you. You're not going to be turned away. If you come forward and say you'd like to be baptized this morning, we're not going to refuse you. We're not going to deny you that. You have that opportunity. And if you're here this morning and you're someone that has made that decision in their life and you are struggling, you have cares of the world have gotten to you, you need encouragement, you have that opportunity as well to come forward and beseech us to pray for you, to work on your behalf. If you're here this morning and you have any need of the prayers or the services of the congregation, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.